Okay. Romans chapter 15. We're getting to the end of Romans. You couldn't believe we'd ever get there, did you? A lot of what we're going to see in 15, toward the end of 15 and into 16, will be a lot of personal references that Paul gives. When I teach, I'm not too inclined to spend a whole lot of time talking about personal references. Other guys do. I know guys that have been, but I don't do that. So if you want to know who a lot of those guys are, we'll mention some of them. But if you want to know who they are, then get you a little concordance or whatever and study that on your own. I'm also saying that so you know that we are about ready to start a new book on Wednesday night. So if you have a book that you would like to be done on Wednesday night, let me know and we'll consider it. Always taking requests, but no guarantees. I guarantee we're not doing Song of Solomon, and we are not doing Ezekiel, so you can forget those two. So, all right, Romans chapter 15. We began last week. We got into chapter 15, and in this chapter, he's continuing to talk and actually speak more of the application of our Christian liberty. How does it look like? How do we practice those things? What should be our motivation as we, I mean, some people say, I'm free to do anything that I want. And Paul says, well, first of all, that's not license we're talking about. But what Paul's talking about here, remember the doubtful things. He says those things that may not be a sin in and of themselves, and it may even be benign in himself, but if it causes harm to another Christian brother or sister, and we know that we are, if we think we're as mature as we think we are, then we need to refrain from those things so we do not cause harm to someone who's weaker in the faith or newer in the faith, whatever term that you want to use there. So that's what he as he began chapter 15, when he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. And that's a good philosophy of life. We don't live to please ourselves, particularly when we're talking about the body of Christ. If our approach is being self-centered in the body of Christ, we're missing something very important. So it goes on to talk about how do we relate to one another. Once again, I want you, or how we should approach one another, brothers, we want each other to be blessed of God. We want each other to be able to grow to being everything God intends for them to be. And we don't want to do anything, not a thing, that might cause another brother or sister to either stumble in their faith, walk away from their faith, or slow the growth that God wants to do because we become a hindrance or a barrier to them. So that becomes our mode of operation. Okay, my intention should always be I don't want to do anything that I know could cause harm to somebody else. We need to have that thing. What he says, the attitude of Christ, verse 3, when he says, for even Christ did not seek to please himself. And I told you last week, his statement was, I didn't come to be served, I come to serve and to give my life as a ransom. What an attitude for why we exist! I didn't come for someone to serve me, but I come to serve others and to give my life for other people. Now that was Jesus' attitude. So now we'll start at verse 4, and that's kind of where we ended last time, but we'll start at verse 4. And part of what you're going to see in this section is we've done some chapters where he was heavy on talking about Israel. We've done some chapters where he's pretty heavy about on the Gentile. In this chapter he's going to talk about a blending now. Who makes up the church? And the answer is believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay? The true church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have trusted Jesus Christ as Messiah. Okay? And that is the body of Christ today. Israel is not the body of Christ today. Israel is not the bride of Christ today. The church is. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about what some people would refer to as replacement theology in all the things when it comes to Israel. But what I am saying is that when Jesus came, he fulfilled, we believe this, he fulfilled the requirement of the law completely. So that which he established of those who would be his followers become the bride of Christ, both from the ethnic group or the religious group, Jews, who have trusted Jesus as their Messiah, and from the Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus. Together we make up the body of Christ. Together we are the bride of Christ. There are not two entities, if you will, that Christ works through in that sense. Everybody got that? It is the church that he works through. Now, that doesn't mean he's not working in other people, but it is the church that has received the assignment to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. That's our task. And you could actually say, much like the Old Testament Jews were set apart by God to bring his message to the world through their prophets and through the ones who wrote the law and those kind of things. His intention in Isaiah, I think, makes it very clear. His intention was not for the Jews to walk around saying, we're the chosen people, the rest of you doesn't matter. But his intention was to speak to them to the world. And that should be the same thing for us as a church. We're not ever to say, well, we're saved, and it doesn't matter if anybody else is saved or not. He saved us so that we might share that message with other people. So as we move on into chapter 15, he's going to talk about some of that blending that goes on. So verse 4 said, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Okay? That we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So everything, that's right. When Paul says in another book, all Scriptures are given by what? Inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, correction, all those things. So, at that time, you know, when we look at, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, Cliff, where people have said to me, well, I thought we were a New Testament church. And somehow they think a New Testament church means you never touch the Old Testament. And I keep trying to tell them, I don't think you can really fully appreciate the New Testament without the Old Testament.
Stuff is quoted.
Yeah, it's quoted all over. You know, and there are even some statements and some metaphors and some pictures and stuff you can't understand without tying it to the Old Testament stuff. We are people of the whole counsel of God. When we say we're a New Testament church, it simply means that we're a church, we're a body of Christ that was established after the resurrection. Doesn't mean we only deal with what's in the New Testament. But it does mean that we deal properly with what's in the Old Testament. So we no longer punish people for sewing two kinds of thread together on materials together on thing, and we're not gonna cast you out of church for eating lobster. Matter of fact, if you want me to, I'll join you when you want to have that lobster and stuff. But we won't cast you out for those things and stuff like that. A lot of those laws that you see in the Old Testament to understand, but those laws are important, and they're also important as he talks about here for our learning. He gave those laws through, and he used Moses in the first five books, and he used the prophets after that, and the historians and everything, to speak his heart to his people. And I would say he meant to speak it to his people and also through his people. Unfortunately, like, again, the Jews, like so many, like us sometimes, we think it's just to us rather than being through us. And we become very, again, self-centered. This is for us and for nobody else. And never should be understood in that way. And I would say never should it have been understood in that way. What is clear is that the Jews had missed the reason, at least by the time you have the evolution of the Jewish faith practice, what had missed it completely by the time Messiah came, because they didn't even know who he was. They had no concept of who he was, which tells me, though they had been given all this wonderful truth from God, inspired truth from God, they had no idea what it meant. Because if they did, they would have known who Jesus was. There's no doubt about it. And by the time Jesus came, clearly they had established a religious ritual and tradition and practice that was far from what God gave instruction to Moses about for them to be involved in. And like so many people, so many religious people, I think in many ways they began to trust the ritual rather than trust the Lord. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. But so what was written before was written for our learning, so we would have understanding. From Genesis chapter 1 on. So that we would have understanding of what God has for us. Who God is. What God's about. What's his heart about. Who, you know how we got to where we were and how what God wants to do in our life. All that's been given to us. And not all that's always easy to understand. That's why we're not doing the book of Ezekiel. So, but you think about, some of it can be very difficult to understand. And there's questions we have from our limited perspective. Well, why would God raise up people to kill whole communities and stuff. You know, we think about that, and it's always a question I'm asked. Well, how can you believe in a God of love when he had, you know, he did all these kind of things and stuff? And some of those are very hard to answer, at least from a human perspective. So, but given to us for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Have you ever thought about the Scriptures themselves? And the word there, some translators would actually use the word perseverance, which may be a little bit better understanding for us. Patience, that the Scriptures persevere with us. You know, aren't you glad that God doesn't just say, "Boom, that's it. I'm giving it to you one time. That's it. You didn't get it. It's gone." But I think he speaks here wonderfully about how God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us the Scriptures. That's why you can study the same books at different times of your stages of Christian maturity, and the Holy Spirit will give you something different. The Scriptures never change, and actually the message never changes. But our comprehension and our understanding of them grow as the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect teacher with perseverance and patience toward us, teaches us, because he knows exactly where we're at. And I always try to tell people in a Bible study class and stuff that people say, "Oh, Pastor, you went through all that and I just didn't get it. I didn't get all that you said." Don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about what you don't get when you're in a Bible study. Rejoice in what he does give you. And you think, "Well, I didn't get as much as someone else." Well, it's not a competition. Okay, it's not a competition. So rejoice in what he gives you. Even if you say, "Well, I only got a little bit is better than none." Okay? So the perseverance, and not only the perseverance, but the comfort. The Scriptures are words of hope. They're God's message of hope for mankind. And again, that's not just that the Old Testament was God was a God of wrath, and the New Testament, God's a God of grace. If you read them, if you read all those Old Testament prophets, just read those. It's hard for me to see how anybody could read those and not see how God is patient and he perseveres. And not only that, he gives his people chance after chance after chance. Yes, the prophet tells them what's going to happen, but almost every time he also says, "But if you hear God and you turn, here's the hope, here's the comfort." So when we look at the Scriptures, Paul reminds us that they are given for that purpose, for our learning, but also to help us realize the patience or the perseverance of God through his word, and also that his word has been given to us as a source of comfort. I'm glad God has never taken his hands off this world. And you just think about that for a moment. If God was to just do what some people think, God has taken his hands off, he's not involved in this world at all, well, we'd be in pretty bad shape. You look around and say, things aren't too good right now, but I don't think we can begin to imagine what they would look like if God was to take his hands completely off. So, all right, verse 5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort." Notice he ties the word with the author. Okay? The word gives patience or perseverance and comfort. And now he said, now this is what Paul does. He ties God, who God is, with those same two attributes. Not only that, the word is perseveres or it gives you patience, and not only that the word gives you comfort, but God is the God of. That's what he says. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. This theme is all throughout Paul's writings. Okay? In Philippians, we talked about, on Sunday nights, we're talking about unity. I think in some of our discipleship classes, we really hit unity. The ones that Cliff and I are teaching on Thursday, I think we're at the unity part on a lot of that stuff. We talk about that this was Jesus' last prayer here on earth for us, this prayer of unity. And I remind you that unity is based upon Jesus. It's not based upon a religious experience. Okay? So, it is God who brings that unity. And he intends for his body, the church, to be unified in Christ. And again, that does not mean we have to see every little thing the exact same way. We do have different things that we see. But when it comes to Christ, we need to be unified in who we are in Jesus Christ. Well, it's hot in here, isn't it? Hot to me. Not hot to you guys? Okay. All right. So he's praying here that God would bring this unity and this like-minded. Well, what is like-mindedness? When you think about what's that mean to you? What do you think about when someone says you need to be like-minded?
See things the same way.
Okay.
Same wavelength.
See same thing. What would you say?
Same wavelength.
Same wavelength. Okay.
Focused on the same goal.
Okay. So whose mind do we need to? I mean, so that's why we got a pastor. He tells you how you need to think.
Careful.
Careful there. Yeah. So. Well, how about let's have a committee that tells us how we ought to think? How about a denominational board that tells us how we need to think? And so these words that you guys use, I think, are all true. But there has to be an establisher of that mind that we're talking about here. So, Jim, what is it? Certainly the Scripture.
The Word of God.
The Word of God, okay? And Paul says that we are to take on the mind of Christ. And again, that's never apart from what Jim's talking. That's never apart from his word. His word reveals to us the mind of Christ. It's not, once again, it's not, some people want it to be so subjective. I've had people tell me before, too much scripture, all I want to do is follow the Holy Spirit. My response is, how do you know what the Holy Spirit's saying without knowing the scripture? And then I know some people say, I don't get into that Holy Spirit stuff. I just read the book and do what it says. I said, how do you know what the book says without the Holy Spirit? So God never intended it to be one or the other. God always intended for it to be both and. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Because we can't understand the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And we can't even know the Spirit of God without the Word of God. They're interwoven. Okay? So when we talk about like-mindedness, and thinking in the same direction, having the same goals, all of these things, all these terms that you guys use, they are those things can apply to a dictator, to a religious movement. They could apply. So you always have to tie that to someone and to something. You have to say, as the body of Christ, Christ is the head. That's what Paul said. Christ is the head of the body. He tells that we need to be like-minded. The only way to be like-minded is to be connected to Him by the Holy Spirit and to spend time in His Word. If you don't do that, it's not possible for you to be unified and be heading in the same direction. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? That's why even later on, Peter will remind us that you and I, each one of us are priests before God. Which literally means that you and I, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have the ability to receive the things of God. We don't have to receive those things of God from somebody else. And you can even turn that around. We also have the ability then to go to God. So, though it's good to have people praying for you or praying with you, all those kind of things, no human being stands in between you and God. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful gift that is. Because you think of, in the best religious system, man is capable of failing, right? If we were still in that priestly system, even if you had the best priest that ever walked on the face of the earth, he would still be capable of failing. Maybe not intentionally, maybe, you know, because he's fallible. But we have a great high priest who is infallible. And so we don't have to go through a fallible human being any longer. We can go into the very presence of God because we have Jesus Christ. What a great thing that He has done for us. So we can know the mind of Christ. We can know the direction God has for us. We can know God's heart, if you will. We can know those things because He has given us both His Word and His Spirit. And together, they lead us and guide us. Okay? Which, again, is another reason why the final authority in the church is not a man who stands up and preaches or teaches in any classroom or building. The final authority is the Word of God. And you and I, as children of God and part of the body of Christ, it is required of us that when someone teaches, we listen to what they say and we evaluate what they say by the Scripture. And if it's not scriptural, it's also important for us to go to them and you know, we don't go with pitchforks and and torches and going to drag them out into the city square and stuff, and unless they don't listen to us, then we do that later on. That's not our first initial response. We go, say, you know what? You said this. If I read the scripture, I don't see that. Could you show me that in the scripture? Or I understood the scripture to say this. Or you actually said something that's not in the scripture at all. You know, and so... I've sat on sermons where a guy says he reads a verse and then he just goes off in a direction. I'm thinking, how did you get that from that? So, and I always like it when they say, well, I'm going to tell you something. You've never heard this verse before. Let me tell you, when someone tells you that, your antennas better go up. They're going to tell you something no one's ever heard before. They have a new revelation of what the scripture says. Be careful. Be careful of those guys and girls. There are some girls out there doing it too. So. All right, question or comment? Verse 6 continues on the same on the thought. He just remember, verse 5 ends with, according to Christ Jesus, verse 6, that you may be one mind and one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came to glorify my Father. I came to make him known. What comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our life, ought to glorify God. If it doesn't glorify God, you can know it can't be of God. Okay? So it is as we receive His Word under the teaching of and leadership of His Holy Spirit, and we walk in that which the Spirit has given us through the Word of God, that our lives and even the things we begin to say bring glory to God. They reveal to the world that God is God. And by the way, that's what it means to be a witness or to testify. We don't just testify of ourselves or the things we do or the things we've accomplished. We certainly don't testify of our religious organization. We're not out there promoting the church. We're out there sharing Christ. And so our lives and our words need to reflect that unity that we have in Christ. So when people see you and me out there, they need to see Christ in us. And if they don't understand what's going on, they say, you know, you're kind of a different kind of bird. And you say, well, can I tell you why I am? And where do you point to? You know. Now if you're just strange, don't blame God for that. But if they think that you're peculiar because you're living different than the world lives and stuff like that, then you can say, you know what? Let me tell you why that's so. Because I used to be out in the world. I used to think that way. I used to go that way and stuff. Can I tell you why? And I, as I said to the men's group this morning, remind that we need to do that from a heart of love and humility, not from a place of that we're better than they are, we're smarter than they are, we're more spiritual than they are, and they need to get like us if they're going to get right. We got to be. It's hard to approach people with the message of Jesus filled with pride. It has to come from a place of humility. That's a hard thing for us to do because we like to be right. Anybody in here besides me like to be right? You didn't say anything. I know. Okay. And how about we talk about this in the men's group? Right, we don't. I don't tell you how long we talk in men's group because we promise we don't bring that to the ladies. So, but one thing we talked about is that competitive spirit we have, and it carries over. If we're not careful, it can carry over into everything in life, and we've got to be the winner. And so, it's a terrible approach when you're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ to save lost people from the sin, and you approach that as if it's some competition against their religious system. Even you say, well, their religious system is wrong. Okay, that's a given. If they're not, the given is if they don't know Jesus, that they're in trouble. Everybody got that? So we're not out there sharing Jesus to prove that they're wrong and to prove that we're right. And we're certainly not out there sharing Jesus in a competition that our God can beat your God type of thing. It really is, ought to be from a place of love and concern that we know they're heading in the wrong direction. Sometimes that building that love and that trust can take a little bit of work. You know, I share with the guys. One more thing I'll say: share with the guys. I'm not sharing any secrets, so if I do, Rick, you tell me because I don't want you to get in trouble with what you said this morning. So, I'm just kidding. My friend Bob Rittenhouse, his wife passed away a couple years ago. Now, it's been a couple years. Her name is Judy. And at her service, he talked about, she had this way of saying something. She said, every day, You need to let people around you know that you love them. And then she said, then she had this little thing. And if you have to, use words. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, if we're going to have the privilege of an audience with somebody, sometimes that privilege of audience comes because we love them. And sometimes they're willing to listen to you because you love them. You know, we're not spiritual gunslingers. We're not trying to outdraw the other team. Jesus never approached anybody in that way. Just read the scripture. Jesus never approached anybody. Even people that were wrong, he approached them in different ways. So, all right. So we're one through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that we might glorify God, the Father of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 now. Therefore, here's some application. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also has received us, to the glory of God. So therefore, receive one another. There's something special about being a part of the body of Christ. Some of you guys, like Cliff, you've been all over the world. And those of you who've gone on mission trips to different places and stuff, you can walk into a place, and when someone expresses, it's an amazing thing. When someone, even from a whole different culture, we're in Haiti and I couldn't understand a word they said, I'm sure they couldn't understand a word I said. But when you're introduced as a brother or sister in Christ, it's there. It's there. And let me just say, by the same token, we've been to Israel, and I think out of all the trips, we had one of our guides that was a believer in Jesus the Messiah, a lady named Susan. And she only come on because a guy got sick in the middle of a tour. But there's also a very real disconnect from those who are not. And I'm not saying that to be, it's just what it is, you know. And sometimes it amazes me about these guides. They would say, well, this is where our Lord did this. And they would quote scripture to you. They would tell you what Jesus taught here and what he said here. They would talk about the miracles of Christ. They would do all these things. And they would actually use it in the first person. Our Lord did this and stuff like that. And then when I talked to them later, well, they had no relationship with Jesus at all. It was just part of the presentation. Yeah. So, but at the same time, I could tell it wasn't there in the same way it was that I met other people that are Christians. It's something very special when you meet other Christians and stuff. You met my friend Griff and stuff that was over at your house yesterday, and it didn't take long before you guys were talking about the Lord. Yeah. You know, so. It's an amazing thing when God does that, and there is a unity of the faith that the Holy Spirit does when two of God's children are able to get together, or when groups of God's children are able to get together. So it is important for us to do what Paul says here, that we ought to receive one another. We ought to be open to one another. And there's a lot of ways to be open. I mean, there's the hospitality thing, but there's also the willingness to be able to listen to one another, to be available when someone needs to share something they're going through, to pray for one another, to meet the needs of the body of Christ, whatever they may be. There's all kinds of ways. It's a matter of having the attitude as Jesus has opened up, and that's what he talks about here, as Jesus did, as Jesus received us. We ought to, as Jesus had open arms to receive us, that's how we ought to treat one another. We ought to have open arms to receive one another. And we ought to make sure that we are not the cause of any divisions that are in the body of Christ. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about, there's six things that God hates. Wait a minute, there's seven things that God hates. That's how Solomon writes that. He said there's seven things that God hates, and there's a whole list of things there. But it's interesting that one of the things that says that God hates, he says he hates one who sows discord among the brethren. Because if you think about it, it's just the opposite of the heart of Jesus. That's why it says that. Jesus prayed for unity. He desired for his church to be unified, to be together in him. And when someone comes in with the intent of causing strife and trouble and causing division and stuff like that, it's actually one of the things that God hates. And in some of the writings of the pastoral epistle, he warns when these ravenous wolves come among the flock that the pastor and stuff need at times may need to chase them off. Sounds pretty radical, but that can happen when they come in there like that. So, because the unity is always in Christ. Okay? So you might have someone coming who brings in false teaching. False teaching causes division in the body of Christ. Okay? There may be someone who comes with an attitude of division. Maybe their teachings are okay about Christ, but they just have this attitude of division. They want to build these groups and pockets of groups everywhere, so there's schisms in the church and stuff like that. And again, Paul, you know, when Paul dealt with the church of Corinth, he said, you know, there's some of you who say I'm a Paul, and some of you say you're a Apollos, and some of you say you're a Cephas, and Peter, and then he goes on, and some of you say you're of Jesus, which kind of was always, that one always hit me. I go, wait a minute. So I would guess you that Apollos and Paul and Peter, I would guess that they would all be pointing people to Jesus. And it's interesting, though, that even in that early church, people started following personalities. And not because Paul was trying to be a personality or these guys were trying to be personality, but because that's what people are. Okay? And Paul makes this statement. He said, is Jesus divided? I mean, is Jesus divided in the way that you're doing this? Following this guy, that guy, and another? And he said, Jesus is not divided. So, once again, he reminds us of this here. And the need to be open-armed with one another, to receive one another, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So, and when we do that, when we are unified in that way, and we receive one another, Paul says at the end of verse 7 that it brings glory. Once again, it brings glory to God. So just think about this. When your kids were little, when they were nice to each other, played with each other, didn't fight and all that stuff, you were a happy mom and dad.
Yes.
It was bothersome when they went at each other and stuff. Not that my kids ever did that, because they were perfect growing up. So, or I didn't do that. So, anyway, so verse 8 then. Now I say that Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers. Interesting little statement here that could be passed over very easily. What's he saying? Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision. Or you might even say the minister. Some of them say minister to the circumcision. Now, different people look at this. The circumcision would tie people to what group of people?
Jews.
To the Jews. Okay? It was part of God's plan that Jesus would come through that line. It's also part of God's, if you think about it, Jesus was, would everybody agree that Jesus was an Orthodox Jew?
Yes.
In that sense, he kept all the practices. I would say all the legitimate biblical practices. Of an Orthodox Jewish person, which means that he was raised and he was circumcised and he went through the ceremonies of becoming an adult and stuff, and all the things that were a part of that. And he was, of course, we know he was the first man that ever kept all the law completely. But notice it said Jesus came to this group of people, or you might say through this group of people, but I would say to this group of people initially. Because it was through and to this group of people, I believe that God intended to raise, and he did. He established his church, and he used that church to begin to reach the world. Interesting, though, in 2,000 years, things have almost turned completely around. Where the first century church was almost entirely Jewish until it spread out, and now our century church is almost entirely Gentile with only a few of the Jews. So Jesus put himself, okay, he was born under the law, you can put it this way, okay? And Jesus kept the law, because Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. So Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the law. And he fulfilled it, as we've talked about many times before. First of all, he fulfilled it by keeping the law completely and perfectly. But second of all, he fulfilled the law by paying the price for we who had broken the law. Because the law itself requires that if it's broken, there has to be a penalty paid for breaking the law. And that's what Jesus did. He became our substitutionary atonement. Not that he ever broke the law. He took our place because we broke the law. But he came under the law. It was God's plan that he would come through the circumcision. He would come through the Jewish faith, the line that he would be in, established a long time before he took on flesh and came. He would come that way. And so it says here, he says he has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to the confirm the promises made to the Father. Well, who made the promises to the Father? To the fathers, excuse me.
God
made those promises. You could actually say here that all the Old Testament promises concerning Messiah are fulfilled in Jesus. That's exactly what he's saying right here.
So you could say also to confirm the prophecy?
Certainly.
Yeah.
So, and that's actually what he's saying. Everything that was given to the Father has now been fulfilled through Jesus. Now, part of that would be, if Jesus did not come as a minister to the circumcision or to the Jews, then that would put him outside the scope of fulfilling the prophecy. You understand what I'm saying? So what Paul is saying here, this is part of God's plan. And some people, I don't like that. But who cares what you like? It's what it is. You don't make the plan. God has made that plan. I just can't believe God loves those Jewish people. You know? It's funny what you hear people say. Not funny, not in a ha-ha way, but, you know. By the way, we talk about it. So there are some Christians that say, well, I can't believe people. God loves those Islamic people. Well, he loves them just like he loves you. So tell them about Jesus so they can get saved. And the Jewish people and all the people, their only hope is Jesus. And the only way that Jesus has designed for them to know about who he is his church, the body. Okay? So Paul is making this statement, tying, once again, remember, he began by saying all that was written before was written for our learning. Now he's tying it all together saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Again, maybe you've done a study on all the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his coming. You ever done a study on something similar to that? Okay. If Jesus did not fulfill every one of those prophecies completely, then he's not Messiah. You know, and I'm always amazed that some of the prophecies would be outside the realm of a normal person's ability to do. Micah, telling us that he would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the son of Joseph, should have been born in Nazareth. You understand what I'm saying? He should have been born in Nazareth. What was Joseph doing down in Bethlehem?
Census.
Well, the answer is that for some reason, the emperor decided it was time to do a census. Okay? Some reason. These things just sort of fit right in there. And some reason, you know, his mom waits till they get there. Some reason it's in the ninth month that they go there. I mean, all these some reasons. Right after that, moves upon the king's heart to go after the babies of Bethlehem and kill them. Some reason, again, the Old Testament prophet talked about Rachel's children. Where's Rachel's tomb at? It's at Bethlehem. It's where Rachel died. Okay? Didn't she die in childbirth with Benjamin?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it was outside. It was Epaphra. It's called, but that's Bethlehem. Okay. Coincidence. Rachel's child, city of Bethlehem. What happens afterward? I mean, there's so many things. Then a prophecy that he would go down into Egypt. I'm sure that Joseph read that somewhere. Said, "We got to fulfill this prophecy so this guy could be the Messiah." And then you move on even to his crucifixion. I'm sure the Roman soldier said, you know, we got to cast lots for this guy's garments because we think he's a Messiah too. We got to prove that he's Messiah. So we're going to cast lots for his garments. How about the 30 pieces of silver? I'm sure Judas read that somewhere and said, you know, I got to do this because I believe Jesus is the Messiah and make this happen. And then, of course, the Jewish religious leaders had to be a part of that too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just one thing after another, you know. And Paul makes that statement here again. If the Jewish eyes would have been opened and they'd known their own scripture and had been listening to the Holy Spirit, the point is, there's no way they could have missed who Jesus was. There's no way. Even their prophet Daniel told them in the time, in the years, in the span of years and time when he would show up. They could have figured it out if they really wanted to know. But we talked about this before. Even the high priest was so far away from God at that time that when he looked in the face of Messiah, he did not even know who he was. Now, that's an incredible statement when you're talking about the guy who's supposed to be meeting with God once, face to face with God once a year in the Holy of Holies. If that was happening, don't you believe, if that was still happening, don't you believe he would have known Jesus when he stood in his presence? Of course he would have. It wouldn't have been possible for him not to know Jesus if he was actually meeting with God in the Holy of Holies. But it had all turned into empty religious ritual. Okay. Thoughts or comments? I don't want to move on too fast from that. Ron, you have any thoughts on that? Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
So, you know, if at that time, you know, the high priest was supposed to be meeting with God once a year in the Holy of Holies, didn't they have to tie a rope around their ankle? So if he really wasn't, would they all die every year?
No. Well, first of all, a lot of that, yes, they did. They did tie the rope around their ankles. They had bells in their hem of their garments, you know. And the guy, the lower priest, I get it. Who's got the rope today? I don't know, but you know, yeah. If that thing stops jingling, we're janking him out of there and stuff. But nobody's going in there after him. But my personal belief, and some of you guys may have different beliefs on it, but my personal belief is that the glory of God left the Holy of Holies during the time of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, talks about when the Spirit of God left, and there's not one verse that ever says he came back.
Right.
Okay. So by the time, and again, you have to remember, by the time Jesus was here, the king was not of proper lineage to be king. Herod was not of the tribe of Judah and a child of David. And the high priest, Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, were not Aaron's descendants. So it had all really become a religious political setup, and it really was without the Spirit. And if you remember, that was a condemnation of Jesus when he talked to the Pharisees and stuff. You guys quoting all this stuff, you're saying, but they had no idea what it meant.
In fact, Jesus himself.
Go ahead.
Jesus himself was the true temple, I believe.
Yes.
Destroy this temple and
yeah.
3 days I'll raise it up.
Yeah. Because that's where, at that time, clearly, that's where the Holy Spirit dwelt. And now Paul says, we now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. That blows my mind. He wants to live in me. Sometimes I don't like living in me. So, but he wants to live in me. That really is something. So, verse 9. And he goes, after he says, confirm the promise made to the fathers, that would certainly be the fathers of the nations of Israel. The fulfillment of that thing. But he goes on to say, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercies. So what's the purpose of this? Not just for one people, but for, again, the truth is, it's for all people. That God would choose to, I remind people, God created Israel where there was no Israel. God established or birthed a nation where there was no nation. He didn't go running around the earth trying to find out the perfect nation to do what he needed them to do. He birthed them. He promised it to Abraham. He continued that promise with Isaac. He carried that promise on to Jacob. Out of Jacob, whose later name was changed to Israel, we have the fulfillment of that promise. Out of that, we have the tribe of Judah, and you know the whole thing. Okay, but he established his promises before there ever was an Israel. That's what you have to understand. He did not originate these things with Israel, and I think that sometimes people have faulty theology because they think, you know, God had to wait for Israel to do what he did. No, Israel came along right on God's timeline to be what God had called them to be. But you notice they still had the ability to respond either positively or negative to God. Sadly, most of the time they did what we do a lot of time, is they responded negatively. And it cost them a lot. And there are those who believe it's still costing them today because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. So, the point was, yes, he would speak through the fathers and he would work through this people, but not only for Israel, because it says actually right here, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as is written. Now he's going to quote Old Testament. If you don't think God had his mind on the Gentile nation in the Old Testament and only on the Israelites, then you miss what he says here. Here's what he says. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Okay? David speaking. there. Why would you confess him to the Gentiles and sing his name to him if it was not an intent on God's part to reach him? Wouldn't it be it's the cruelest of things to tell people that you have no opportunity to be saved. It's the cruelest of things. Because you say, listen, Jim, you have no opportunity to be saved, but I'm going to tell you about Jesus, but you can't ever receive him. I just want to make you more miserable than you are. So when you think about what David's doing here, and what is quoted here, is it once again reveals the heart of God. God has a heart for all people. That's why the commission of Christ when he came was that we are to go to all nations. Okay, so we read on, verse 10. And again he said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. With his people. Clearly his people there, remember he's in the Old Testament, his people there is Israel. They are the people that he's chosen to speak through. But what is he doing? He's including the Gentiles that they might rejoice with them. And again, I mean, if two aren't enough, let's go on. And again, Paul said, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people, or peoples, which speaks of different groups. You can't do that unless God is reaching out to you, right? Unless God has an intent for you to know him, there's nothing to rejoice about. If we believe that being the, quote, chosen people means that you're the only person that can possibly know the Lord, then these verses make no sense. They're cruel. And then one more time he says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse?
Jesus.
There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. That's Jesus. By the way, all my Gentile friends in here, all of you but one that are my friend, okay? All my Gentile friends, you better be glad of what I just read. Because if it wasn't so then, I'm going to tell you, if it wasn't so then in the heart of God, it's not so now. God's not on this progressive flow of sharing his truth and his salvation. Because one group rejects, he's going to go to another group. That's not how God does it. God's plan is eternal. God's love is eternal. God's gospel is eternal. God's intent to reach all people with his message is eternal. He's not evolving. He's not progressing. He's not coming up with new ideas because one failed and so he's going to go to a better idea and stuff. That's not God. That's us. That's not God. And I'm glad that that's true because that means every promise of God is an eternal promise. It cannot be changed and it cannot be taken away. And the greatest promise I know personally, for myself personally, is that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin and made me his own child. And if that can be changed, then that's an awful frightening thing to consider that that possibly could be changed. Verse 13, we'll close because we're out of time. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and believing that you may be abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's the hope? Where's the joy? Not just in knowing these things to be true, but in what? In believing. In believing. And it is the Holy Spirit who confirms this in us personally, brings us to a place of belief, and it's the Holy Spirit that affirms it in us, that this is true for us. So we praise God that his intent has been to save us. And we praise God that he has saved us. We praise God that he might use us in any way possible that someone else might hear the gospel, that they might come to salvation also. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. Sometimes it's hard to get through a lot of this. It can get tedious. But this just speaks of our hope. And not only our hope, but the hope of the whole world. Okay, we're going to stop there. We're going to pray, and then the group for Fountain Hills praying tonight, guys. Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for your word that is true, eternally true, and your Holy Spirit who affirms this in our life. Thank you for your goodness and help us to walk in who you have made us in yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.